Genesis chapter 46 is where we're at. There is a very strong principle in the Bible that the Christian and the world are incompatible. There are very clear instructions for a believer that you are not of the world, you're in the world, but you are not of the world. We are called to be a peculiar people. We're a pilgrim and a stranger in a foreign land. If you've ever gone to a foreign land like China or somewhere, you stand out as a foreigner, as an American, or as a gringo. You stand out. Well, I believe that you should stand out in your homeland as a Christian. Now every Christian knows that, but many Christians are not willing to pay the price to be different. In fact, a lot of believers don't have the desire to be different because they have a secret love affair with the world. And James saw that travesty way back in the first century, and he wrote about it in James 4 when he said, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." So to have a love affair with the world is to be enmity with God, courting the world, their lifestyle, their music, their entertainment, all of that puts the Christian at odds against God. Now, that is a strong statement. And it should be that when you come to church, that every once in a while somebody warns you against that compromise. But sadly, a lot of churches are complicit. They encourage, they support, they endorse that friendship with the world. And what modern-day religion does is it tries to convince the world that they can be Christian and convince the Christian that they can be worldly. We need to be inclusive. We need to be tolerant. We need to be pluralistic. We need to be open-minded. And if we can get the world to think that we are just like them, then maybe they will like us and accept Jesus. Surely the reason why the world does not accept our Jesus is because they don't like us. So we just need to get them to like us. But I say that that is totally wrong. In fact, Jesus even said that the world would not like you, and that is a good thing. In John 15, Jesus gave these very encouraging words to his disciples when he said, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." He did not try to tell you how to get the world to not hate you. He just said the world hates you, so get happy about it. He doesn't give you a plan to relate to the world. He just says they're going to hate you. And by the way, be worried if the world doesn't hate you. Luke 6:26, "Woe unto you, when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." So there is an incompatibility. It is just baked in to Christianity against the world. We are as compatible as truth is with error. John 8 and verse 44, "You're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." And in that very next verse, Jesus makes a contrast and says, "Because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." The world operates on lies. It operates on deception, evolution, the lies of false science, the lies of corrupt philosophy. But you and I deal in truth. Truth and error are incompatible. We are as incompatible as light is with darkness. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." This world is marked by darkness. You and I are children of the light. So we are incompatible with this world. You can't ignore it. You can ignore it, but you can't deny it. It is an irrefutable proof. The very nature of who we are puts us at odds with the world. Now, because of that, there is a very strong call in the Bible for us to separate ourselves from the world. One of the reasons why is because when a Christian mingles with the world, the influence always flows the wrong way. You never win the world to Christ by becoming like them. Your strength is in your separation. When you lay your head on the lap of Delilah, you will lose your power just as sure as Samson did. Our strength is in our distinction. I want you to hold your finger in Genesis 46. We will come to it. And I want you to go to the book of Haggai. Haggai is the second to last book in the Old Testament. So if you find it's the third to last book. You have Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai. And there's a wonderful principle right here that we need to remind ourselves of. It's Haggai 2 and verse number 11. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Now he's giving you two illustrations of the same principle. Here's the illustration. The first is if the holy touches the unclean, will the unclean be made holy by the contact? The answer is no. If the holy touches the unclean, will the holy be made unclean? The answer is yes. The reference is to ceremonial law. For example, a priest, holy man, touches a dead carcass, unclean. It doesn't make the dead carcass clean. It makes the priest unclean. The principle is that when the holy and the unholy come together, the unclean always defiles the clean. The clean never purifies the unclean. For example, a sick and a healthy person. The sick doesn't catch the health of the healthy person. The healthy catches the sickness of the sick person. Dirty water in container. You have a glass that is clean water. You have glass that is dirty water. When you mix them together, the clean water doesn't make the dirty clean. The dirty water makes the clean dirty. One bad apple in a bushel of good apples will corrupt the whole bushel. Now, you know that. Some Christians want to be in the world, and their excuse is that I'm going to mingle with worldly companions, and I'm going to be a good influence on them, and I'm going to clean them up. Hey, God doesn't expect you to clean anybody up. The Bible does that. Your business is not to clean them up. Their sin is going to defile you. Now, that principle is clearly stated in the Word of God. Eve and the serpent. Eve didn't convert him. He defiled her. Israel and Egypt for 400 years. We'll look at that in just a minute. Israel didn't convert Egypt. Egypt has the chance to corrupt Israel. Samson and Delilah. He didn't win her. She destroyed him. Oh, I wish that you'd listen to that. He didn't convert her. She destroyed him. Godly Jehoshaphat, wicked Ahab, they make a league together, and Jehoshaphat didn't make Ahab godly, but Jehoshaphat's son did marry Ahab's daughter, and it ruined him. Solomon and pagan wives, he didn't turn them to God, they turned him away from God. Peter, by warming himself by the fire of the enemies of Christ, they didn't become Christians, he became a cusser. That principle is all over the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I become isolationists, because we could all move to Wyoming and just divorce ourselves from the whole world and really, really be separated. We live in a world of relationships and partnerships and marriages and the such. Separation is not isolation. But the world cannot be the crowd that you yoke up with. It cannot be the world that you partner with. It cannot be the world the crowd that you have fellowship with. You'll never win them that way, but they will corrupt you. Now all of that is a setup for our passage in Genesis chapter 46. Because what we are going to see in the scene before us is an illustration of God's design to keep his people separated from the world. Now last week we saw Jacob and his sons and their family. They make this long trek down toward Egypt. The brothers have gone back to their families. They have told Jacob that Joseph is alive. They have recounted to him everything that has transpired in Egypt between themselves and Joseph. And after that initial shock has set in, Jacob determines that I will go down to Egypt, and I'm going to move down there, and I'm going to see my son. That's a big move. He's 130 years old. I'm going to leave Hebron, my home. I'm going to move to a strange land. And I don't know for sure, but these brothers probably don't know how long that they will be in Egypt. They don't know that it's going to be 400 years before they come out. Maybe they think that we'll be there long enough to survive the ongoing famine, and then maybe we come back. It will be 400 years before the sons of Jacob make that journey back to Canaan. You know the history there. They would go in as a family of 70 people. They would go out as a nation of several million people. And the principle that we're going to look at tonight, I believe, is very vital. It's very critical to their multiplication as a people. And so what we read in these verses is their initial settling in the land. And you're going to see that there is a big deal made out of them settling in the land of Goshen. In fact, it is too big a deal to not notice it. Joseph instructs his brothers on what to say to Pharaoh when they meet with him, and it is all designed to persuade Pharaoh to give this family a particular piece of land as their new home. This is where they're going to settle in. And here's important. They're not going to scatter all over Egypt. They're not going to move to the cultural capitals of Egypt, one of the major cities. No, they tell Pharaoh that they're shepherds. And you're going to see that is designed. That is designed because Egyptians didn't think too highly of shepherds. So it is intended to get Pharaoh to give them some land, but not too close by. They are going to intermingle with the Egyptians, but they're not going to be part of the Egyptians. They are in the world, but they are not of the world. And I believe it's a very valuable lesson for the church today. That even though God planted his covenant people in a pagan nation, they are still to be a distinct people. If for the next 400 years, if they intermarry with the Egyptians, it will be the destruction of the people. Only as long as they remain distinct and separated do they have any real distinction as a people. If they are not separated from the Egyptians, then for all practical purposes, they become Egyptians. So watch this. Joseph, their Savior, brings them to Egypt for their salvation. But now that they have been saved from the famine, Joseph is going to do some things to ensure their separation from the world. And our Lord saves us from this world, but he doesn't take us out of this world. And when he saves you, he begins to move in your circumstances to separate you from the world. I have been reading, I've wanted to preach it for several weeks, Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17, greatest prayer ever prayed. And in John 17, 26 verses, the Lord Jesus prays, and it's right there going into Gethsemane that night of the betrayal. And he prays this great prayer. And in that prayer, he prays for himself. He prays for his immediate disciples, and then he prays for you and I. And in John 17, if you want to turn there, and I'm going to the text. Look at verse number 14. He's praying to the Father. He says, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. He's praying to the Father for you and I. And his prayer to the Father is that we would be sanctified by truth and that we would be kept apart from the world. For you and I to have a lifestyle that is different from those that are around us. That though we have to be in this world, he sends us into this world, we must not let the world get inside of us. Doesn't mean that we live a hermit life. Doesn't mean that we seclude ourselves from any contact with lost people. But there must be a clear distinction. There must be a broad line between the world and between you and I. And when the church embraces the ways of the world, then we've lost all distinction as a church. Somebody say amen to that. You know, when you mention the word separation, immediately somebody hollers, legalism, legalism. Legalism, separation are not the same thing. It's a smokescreen. Legalism is work salvation. That's not separation. Separation has to do with a holy life. And there are so many churches that have bought into a philosophy of assimilation instead of separation. If we can prove that we are just like them, then maybe they will like us enough to want to join us. By the way, that is the surest way for a church to be rendered ineffective and powerless and irrelevant. The only way that the sons of Jacob come out on the other end as a mighty nation is if they keep themselves separate from Egypt. And Joseph knows that. He's been in that culture for 22 years. And he has kept himself separate. And so he brings his family to this land with a determination that I'm going to keep them separated from the world. Now look at Genesis chapter 48. Long introduction, short sermon. Genesis chapter 46. I want you to notice, first of all, a sweet embrace. Look, if you would, in verse number 27. Genesis 46, verse 27. And the sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were two souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob which came into Egypt were 70. And he sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen. They came into the land of Goshen. And Joseph made ready his chariots and went up to meet Isaiah, Israel, his father, to Goshen and presented himself unto him. And he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said unto Joseph, now let me die because since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. The family left Beersheba, we saw that last week, and they crossed this boundary into Egypt. I did some reading this week on the history of ancient Egypt, just trying to get more of a historical setting. I should have known this, but the great pyramids of Egypt were actually built about 1,000 years before Joseph's time. And they didn't trace the route that Jacob and his family would have taken. It's very possible that they pass by those pyramids on their way into the land. They get into the land, and Jacob designates Judah. Judah's going to be the one to go into the capital and to find Joseph and let him know that they have arrived in the land. Judah emerges as the leader of this family. So he goes to let Joseph know that they are in Goshen. Joseph immediately sets out to see his father, whom he has not seen for 22 years. And you can only imagine how sweet that reunion would be and all the talking and all the catching up to be. And I see this scene as a little bit of a preview of another scene that would take place millenniums later. In Luke chapter 2, it talks about an old man named Simon. And Simon had been praying to see the coming of the Messiah, and the Holy Ghost had revealed to him that you won't die until you see the Christ. And then Jesus' parents bring him into the temple for the purification by the law. And Simon holds baby Jesus in his hands and he says, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And when Jacob says in verse number 30 that he's ready to die, it's kind of like Simon. Lord, my soul is satisfied. I'm ready to die now. You can see it as a pessimistic attitude. I really don't see that. I see it as a satisfied statement. Jacob believed that the covenant promises would flow through Joseph. And Joseph is the one how that seed was preserved. In actuality, the covenant will flow through all of the sons of Jacob, not just one. Joseph is the one that helps preserve that seed until the promise is fulfilled. And Jacob is satisfied, knowing that God has kept his promise to his family. So there's a sweet embrace. But then I want you to notice that there is a strategic encounter. And this is really where it gets interesting. Look, if you would, in your Bible at verse 31. Joseph said unto his brethren and to his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh and say unto him, my brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are coming to me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle. They have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass when Pharaoh shall call you and shall say, what is your occupation? That ye shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth even unto now, both we and also our fathers. That ye may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Look at chapter 47, verse 1. Then Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen. He took some of his brethren, even five men, and presented them unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto his brethren, what is your occupation? They said unto Pharaoh, thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. They said, moreover, unto Pharaoh, for to sojourn in the land are we come. For thy servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is sore in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, we pray thee, let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen. And Pharaoh spake unto Joseph, saying, thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. The land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land make thy father and brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen let them dwell. And if thou knowest any man of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle. So Joseph, he doesn't settle his family in Goshen. There's some factors that have to be taken under consideration. They are there as guests of Pharaoh. So it is up to Pharaoh where they land. And protocol would be to meet him and defer to him to where you settle. Joseph is the prime minister, but he's only the second in charge. He is still under Pharaoh. Pharaoh has absolute power. So Joseph begins to instruct his brothers, this is what you're going to say to Pharaoh when you get before him. And at first when I read it, I read it as a little bit underhanded, trying to manipulate Pharaoh into giving them something they don't deserve. That's not it at all. It is clear that Joseph wants them in Goshen. That is ultimately going to be Pharaoh's decision. So they are going to stage how they talk to Pharaoh with that in mind. Joseph takes five of his brethren to go into Pharaoh. Here's the introductions. Pharaoh's gracious. He meets Joseph's family. And then he asks them, what do you do for a living? And they say, we are shepherds. Now that's important, because shepherds were looked down upon by the Egyptians. They were lower class citizens. We find that again, the last statement of verse 45. Every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Egypt is the cultural, the financial center of the world. A shepherd would be way down on the totem pole, way down on the respect meter. And Joseph wants the elites to think that about his family, because then they're more willing to give them land, but not land that is close by. So when they say we are shepherds, they are essentially saying we're different. We don't fit in with this culture. I know that Joseph was highly favored by Pharaoh. He had the spiritual fortitude to live in the midst of that correction and it not corrupt him. I think the chances are high that Pharaoh might have offered his brothers a government job just because of his favor with Joseph. And that success would have ruined them. So Joseph is very strategic in wanting his family to settle, but I want to settle in Goshen. In Goshen. And maybe Pharaoh was relieved, because here would be a good trade-off. When he finds out that they're shepherds, Boy, I want to be kind to Joseph's family, but I don't want shepherds living near the capital. So I tell you, I could give them a good piece of land far away off. I've done good by Joseph, and I don't have these shepherds that I have to contend with. And Pharaoh even offers them the job of taking care of his cattle. Cattle were sacred to Egyptians. He probably owned a lot. Maybe you could take care of my cattle. So that's what's behind the conversation. It is designed by Joseph to provide for his family, but to keep them separate. There are three distinct advantages to Goshen. One, it's very rich land. Very, very good land for agriculture, pasture land. Two, it's far away from the cultural capitals of Egypt. Third, it is the land of Egypt that is closest to Canaan. For all of these years, they won't be too far away from home. By the way, even as you and I are in this world, it's good to be reminded every once in a while that we're not too far away from home. When it comes time to move, they won't have far to go. So then Joseph brings his father Jacob in to meet Pharaoh. There's a couple of things that happen. Look, if you would, in verse number 7. And Joseph brought in Jacob his father, set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, how old art thou? And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. Now, there's two interesting things that happen. The first is that Pharaoh asked Jacob, how old are you? And Jacob says, I'm 130 years old. However, though hard my years have been, I'm paraphrasing, at 130 years old, I have not attained to the age of my fathers. I'm 130, but my dad and my grandfather, well, my ancestors lived to be a whole lot longer than I have. Now, I've always read that as a little bit tired, resigned to die, pessimistic. Hard and long have been the years of my life, 130, and I'm done. I don't think that's the spirit of what Jacob was saying. And here's the reason why. The Egyptians believed that long age was a sign of the blessing of their gods. But the ultimate in Egyptian culture was 110 years old. If you lived to be 110, that was a sign that the gods had been really, really good to you. And Jacob stands before a man who is worshipped as a god. He says, I'm 130. Not really a big deal, because I know some of my ancestors lived a whole lot longer than 130. It's been a hard life, but God has given me more years than the gods of Egypt could ever give. I think he's testifying to the goodness of God. And then twice it says that Jacob blessed Pharaoh. It's in verse number 7, last phrase, Jacob blessed Pharaoh coming in. Then in verse 10 going out, Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now that's interesting to me, because blessings always flow in the Bible from greater to lesser. Hebrews chapter 7, in fact, hold your finger right here. Hebrews 7 actually says that. I didn't make it up. Hebrews chapter number 7, and talking about Abraham and Melchizedek. Hebrews 7 and verse number 6, but he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. The one who gives the blessing is always the superior. So here is this great monarch, leader of the world's greatest empire. He is worshipped as a god, and here's this patriarch of God, and Jacob blesses Pharaoh, basically prays for him, and Pharaoh accepts it. And I believe it's a strong witness that Jacob stands before this man who is revered as a deity, but it reminds him who is truly God. So there's a sweet embrace. There's this strategic encounter. But here's what I want to get to. And there's a separate existence in verse number 12. Here it is. Verse number 11. Jacob placed his father and his brother and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph nourished his father and his brethren and all his father's household with bread according to their families. The family is settled in Goshen, and Joseph is able to provide them with everything that they need in the land. And what a remarkable turn of events from chapter 37. Here's what's interesting to me. Jacob is going to live with his son for 17 years, and then he dies. Does anybody remember chapter 37 how old Joseph was when he went out and was taken captive by his brother? He was 17 years old. Jacob enjoys the first 17 years of life, of Joseph's life, and he's taken away. Jacob will enjoy for the last 17 years of his life the company of Joseph, and then he dies. And it's amazing to me how everything comes full circle in this story. One commentator suggested the reason why that Joseph was so adamant that they move out into the boonies to Goshen, far, far away, is he was ashamed of them. Joseph was culturally accepted. He was this prime minister. Now, here come my family of Hicks in, these shepherds. And I think that's a ridiculous statement. He's not ashamed of him. He's not trying to distance himself from him. He's not embarrassed by his family. The reason he wanted them in Goshen was to keep them separate from the culture of Egypt. Throughout this whole process, we have seen him concerned about that and preserving the covenant seed. In fact, I don't think he's ashamed of them as shepherds. I think he's actually proud of them as shepherds, because that's what set them apart. He has no shame in highlighting who they are. He's not trying to hide that. He uses that as a means of moving them to a location that allows them to maintain their distinction. He knew the pressures that they would have living in a pagan society, because he lived in that pagan society himself. He knew that there were covenant promises that were carried by his family, and being a faithful steward of that covenant meant that they had to maintain that distinction. It would be disastrous for them to assimilate into the culture of Egypt. By the way, evidently the brothers bought into that, because 400 years later, this family will still be distinctively different from Egypt. These children of Israel were ignored by the surrounding culture for hundreds of years until they became a mighty people. And then they were seen as a threat. And the day would come when the surrounding culture would not be able to take them for granted, and they would have to come to terms with them one way or another. And I get ahead of myself, all right? But the way that the Egyptian culture would eventually try to diminish the influence of these people would be through their children. If you go all the way to Exodus chapter 1 and chapter 2, it starts in the maternity ward when Pharaoh passes this law to murder the Hebrew male children. You know that story. And by the way, when the world wants to diminish your influence, one of the first attempts will be to destroy your children. But despite the persecution that they will one day receive, God still blessed them and God multiplied these people. He honored their separation in Egypt so that one day they would, through their separation, become mightier than Egypt. How important that this is. Joseph knew that the preservation and multiplication in God's people was tied to their separation from other people. And I say to you that the same holds true for the church. The key to our effectiveness as a church is not our assimilation with the world. It is our separation from the world. Close enough to impact them, for how can you reach a world you never touch? But far enough away for them not to corrupt you. There must be a distinction. There must be a difference. To the degree of our separation will be the degree of our multiplication. And it may sound strange to you, but when the church is seen as abomination to the world, only then can the church be of any help to the world. And I'm getting ahead of myself in the story. The children of Israel never changed the culture of Egypt. Egypt was just as pagan and godless 400 years later when they left as it was when they came in. And you're not going to change the world. You are not going to preserve the world. But it's interesting that in Exodus 12 and verse 38, when it says when they came out of Egypt, that night they came out, that they came out with a mixed multitude. Not one Hebrew stayed behind. But when they went out, there were some Egyptians that said, "We've watched your life. We've watched the witness of Jehovah. We believe that you have the true God." And they, not all of Egypt, but they reached some, and they reached them through the distinction that they maintained. So here's the message tonight. Do not be ashamed to be a shepherd in the midst of a world that is enamored with pharaohs. Be satisfied with living on the outskirts of modern culture. Be happy to be considered insignificant by the elites of this world, because there will be some who will see the beauty of the gospel through our lives and come to know Christ. The glory of the church has always been that we are not of this world. In Egypt, but not of Egypt. There's a missionary that we never told the story of the missionaries we should know. It's a great missionary. His name was Eric Liddell. Eric Liddell was a missionary to China. His parents were missionaries to China, from Scotland, missionaries to China. So he grew up in China as a missionary. He was sent back to his home of Scotland for boarding school, and then he went to the University of Edinburgh. Eric Liddell was a great athlete. He played rugby, played cricket. He was an Olympian athlete. In 1924, the World Olympics was held in Paris, France. And he was the favorite to win the 400-meter or the 100-meter race. That's what he specialized in. And so he went to the Olympics, and he's going to run the 100-meter race. And then he found out that the race was held on Sunday. It was against his convictions to race on Sunday. He considered it the Lord's Day. Back in that day, people didn't, they kept it holy back in that long time ago. And he said, I'm not going to do that. And the press excoriated him. They mocked him. But he said, I'm not going to race on the Lord's Day. Then there was somebody that was running the 400-meter race that had to drop out. And that race was being run on a weekday. And Eric Liddell volunteered to take his place. He had never ran a 400-meter race. He said, I'll run that race. It's on the weekday. So Eric Liddell is going to run the 400-meter race. He's trained for the 100-meter race. And the story is that on the day of the race, that an American walked up to him and handed him a scrap of paper. And on that scrap of paper was 1 Samuel 2 and verse 30, them that honor me, I will honor. And Eric Liddell ran that race with that scrap of paper in his hand. He also ran that race in 47.6 seconds, which was a world record. He won the race. And the next year, Eric Liddell went back to China as a missionary in 1925. He would serve 20 years as a missionary. He would die 20 years later in a Japanese prison camp there in foreign soil. If you will embrace the distinction, if you will maintain the separation, God will honor you. In fact, I believe that this past year or two has given us opportunity to see the wickedness of the world in fresh light. With everything that has gone on, it is actually a chance to say, I'm sick of it. I'm not partaking of it. I'm turning it off. I am divorcing myself from it. And I'm not advocating be it an isolationist, but if the world doesn't make you sick by now, and if it doesn't drive you to a militant stand against it now, then I don't believe that anything possibly could. God very clearly sent his covenant people into Egypt, but he just as very clearly said, I want you to remain separate from the world. In the world, but not of the world. Let's stand.